Well, today is a special day because we're going to finish up chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, miracle upon miracle. We want to take our attention there now to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you'll open it up there to chapter 11, verse 45. And as the Lord allows, we'll work our way through the rest of this chapter this morning. We're going to be discussing the topic of responses to the claim of Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. Just get settled there in John chapter 11, and I'll begin. You may be surprised to know that the population of self-identified witches has dramatically risen in the United States in the last few decades. An interest in astrology and witchcraft practices has increasingly become mainstream. From 1990, when the last survey was taken, there were about 8,000 witches in America. When it reached 2008, there were 340,000 who claimed to be Wiccan or witches and pagan. It's another way of saying the same thing. In the last survey in 2014, there were 1.5 million. And what is interesting is one author pointed out that that is more than the population of the PCUSA liberal branch of the Presbyterian denomination. So the witches and the astrologers are outnumbering some major denominations in the world. This rapid rise of this occultic practices really should not surprise us, because you see the trends in the culture, don't you? You see where it's going and what it's going after. One author and radio personality said this: it makes sense that witchcraft and the occult would rise in a society that becomes increasingly postmodern. The rejection of Christianity has left a void in people, and as inherently spiritual beings, we seek to fill that void. They went on to say that, plus, Wicca has effectively repackaged witchcraft for millennial consumption. No longer is witchcraft and paganism satanic or demonic. It is what they call pre-Christian tradition and promotes free thought and understanding of the earth and nature. Yet such repackaging, this author says, is deceptive. But one that a generation with little or no biblical understanding is prone to accept. And that's exactly true. The lack of discernment and the lack of understanding of biblical truth and even foundations from the biblical truth are leading in this. In October 2017, MarketWatch indicated that the growth of psychics and astrology had gained to the point that now their net worth is $2 billion. Portrayals of occultism as either fun or morally neutral, and you see that in your TV programs and your movies and games, it is appearing more and more the case in our culture. Companies like a particular cosmetic giant named Sephora, I believe it is, had attempted to capitalize on this market and produce what they call a starter witch kit. You could call it witch in a kit. And the problem was is that later on, some of the real witches got upset about it and asked that they would remove the product from the shelves and ask for an apology. One of the most infamous results of this growth in witchcraft and Wiccan was that in 2017, an editorial was produced in the Los Angeles Times, written by a novelist who openly asked that a curse be put on the president, Donald Trump, and encouraged others to similar persuasion to produce spells and cast on him and send it out, hashtag bind Trump. Well, this is not new, folks. This is old stuff being rehashed in a culture that is more and more postmodern and definitely post-Christian. We should not be shocked. But almost a half a millennia ago, the world was flooded with darkness, much like we see today. The Word of God was not known by the common people. The gospel was not known. Words like Jesus Christ came to save sinners was a foreign concept. The darkness was deep and far-reaching. Few areas had light at all. Men and women groped in darkness and basically fell off the precipice directly into hell. It was in this context that God, in his sovereign providential plan, raised up a man by the name of Martin Luther, and through that great work produced the great Protestant Reformation And in October 31st, 1517, the very day upon which John Calvin was then 8 years old, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg, Germany, and the catalyst was given to start the Protestant Reformation. That was basically not just a protest, but was a call and an invite to debate the issues in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly indulgences that were being sold for forgiveness and the corruption within the Roman Catholic Church. Through that whole Great Reformation, we got, as we even looked at and began looking at this morning in our Bible ed class, the Great Reformation solas: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. We are indebted to great men of God who stood for the truth in the context of a very dark culture. And even later on, John Calvin, who would rise up on the scene in Geneva, Switzerland, he would preach twice on Sunday, then every other week would preach every day, twice a day. He would preach expositionally, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, would develop and write commentaries that many use today. He developed the motto of that era, which was post tenebras lux, in English that is translated after darkness, light. But you may not be aware of this, but before John Calvin developed that as the motto of Geneva, and as we came to know the Reformation, the actual motto of Geneva was post tenebras spero lucem, which is after darkness, I hope light. That was before John Calvin. Well, whenever John Calvin came on the scene, as we all note, through the preaching of the Word of God, expositionally, with no fanfare, no lights, and no show, God brought forth a great transformation of people through the declaration of the Word of God. Yes, it was a dark time. It was a dark time in the world. False religion was on the rise. And of course, as is the case today, it's the same in our way. In fact, we could say that instead of using the great motto of the Reformation that John Calvin developed, after darkness, light, we could say this, that maybe today it would be characterized as post lux tenebras, after light, darkness. Because we're going dark, folks. And we're going dark fast. And we need more men and women who stand for the truth of the Word of God and declare the Word of God clearly, without compromise. We live in a time when false religion is on the rise. Islam is still the fastest growing religion in the world. Atheism and Satanism and agnosticism have been publicly proclaimed as a viable position and accepted as so. The evangelical church is full of professors, and I don't mean seminary professors, I mean professors of the gospel, but not possessors of the truth and of genuine regeneration. And while the church is to be salt and light in the world, we've hidden our light in the fog of contemporary, shallow, non-confrontational, sugar-coated gospels. We should be salt, but we've lost our savor. We've allowed the world to squeeze the church into its image, and the church looks more like the world than we should ever be considered to be. Long before there were lasers and fog machines and blue hues in the background, long before there were puny plexiglass podiums, there were stout, solid, fixed, immovable pulpits that people proclaimed the Word of God with. Men and women would come and listen to men exposit the Word of God verse by verse. It was this kind of preaching and teaching that brought about the great movements of God historically. This is what God used to produce genuine believers that were willing to teach their children the same truths, even if it meant that their children would one day be burned at the stake for believing the very truths that they taught. You need to understand that shallow preaching produces shallow conversion. Deep preaching produces genuine faith. What we need today is more churches to stand for that truth. This is exactly what Jesus Christ called for repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John, and we could say the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also. There was nothing easy about following Christ. There was nothing simple about being a follower of Jesus Christ or a disciple that was genuine. His words made it clear that you were either with him or you were against him. There was no middle ground whatsoever. There was no such thing as passive discipleship, no such thing as nominal Christianity with Christ. No such thing as being committed in an informal way and people not knowing that you're a genuine Christian. Genuine believers were willing to give their life for Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, the very next chapter we're going to look at, Jesus raises these very concerns. Whenever he talks about those that were listening to him and had witnessed and heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rather, the resurrection of Lazarus. And in verse 25, he says this, "He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." If you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, then wherever Jesus is, that's where you want to be. Whatever Jesus does, whatever Jesus stands for, that's what you want to do and what you want to stand for. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said it like this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." I read words like that, folks, and I see a disconnect. I see a disconnect in the evangelical church because I often wonder, are the people who attend on a Sunday morning actually Christians or not? Do they really love the Lord this much that they're willing to lay down their lives to follow Jesus Christ if the cost came that way? In many cases, you can't hardly get people out of bed to get up and come to church. They can't see it as a priority on the Lord's day. And I wonder, is it true? Is it possible that all of these people who make these professions of faith, are they genuine Christians or are they just nominal and not really real? Luke also referred to this same word given to us by our Lord in chapter 9, verse 23, when he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit does it for a man to gain the whole world and he himself be destroyed or lost? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes." Do you see any area to move in those words? You're either for him or against him. You're either following him completely and wholeheartedly or you're not. That's what the scripture teaches. Like many other times in the ministry of Jesus Christ, his words and his works divided people, drew lines in the sand, if you will. It was very clear as to whether people were genuine followers of Jesus because in those days he was physically here and the statements that he made, some would stay with him for a while, but then later they would leave and have nothing to do with him. But you have to understand that whenever you read the Gospels, and as we've been reading and going through and studying in John, and we're confronted with the resurrection of Lazarus, you are brought to a point where you have to make a response. Who is this man? Who is this one who claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the one who is incarnate from heaven himself? Even Nicodemus realized this in chapter 3, verse 2. He said this, "For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." So the things that Jesus did brought people to a focal point in their mind where they had to make a decision. Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Is he really the Son of God? You were faced with overwhelming evidence. There was no way around it. The miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus is really the pinnacle of his public ministry. In fact, after we leave this chapter, we're going to find that he begins to move away and to move into private time with his disciples before the time of his own crucifixion. Well, most of the chapters we'll see in the next few weeks and months ahead are going to be his personal interaction with his own followers. But for now, he's still with those that are there reacting to the resurrection of Lazarus. And it was a profound move of God, wasn't it? A tremendous miracle of God. I mean, Jesus had resurrected others in the past. He had done amazing miracles like the feeding of the 25,000 and the healing of the blind man in John 9, and then we don't even see in John 9 all the other miracles that Jesus did, because even John himself confessed that Had everything been written down that Jesus did, the world could not contain the books that he did. Over and over again, it is stated that Jesus did many miracles and signs and wonders. There are times when it says multitudes of people were brought to him who were sick and maimed and lamed and blind, and it would just say he healed them. Amazing power on display. And then we come to the incident where Lazarus, his dear friend, the family, Mary and Martha, who are grieving because Lazarus has died, and Jesus withholds coming to the sick bed of Lazarus so that Lazarus can die. And he even holds out a couple of more days so that whenever Jesus finally does arrive, he hasn't been dead just one day, not two, not three, but now he's been dead 4 days. So much so that, as it is stated later on in the text, Lazarus stinks. His body's already decayed. And so there's no problem in this text with clearly illustrating to you that what Jesus did here was profoundly miraculous. It is a powerful display of God. In fact, later on in chapter 12, we find out that even the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel did not dispute the miracles of Jesus. They didn't ever say, you know what, nah, it wasn't quite really a miracle. Maybe Lazarus was a little bit asleep. Maybe he got knocked unconscious. You know, maybe there was an attempt to deceive. There's none of that. Because here's this man who once was dead, and now he's alive. And he's not only alive, he's walking around. He's a very serious problem for the leadership of Israel. But for those that follow the Lord, and for those that love the Lord, and for those that were lost there that day, he was a vivid display of the power of God and the authenticity of the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is who he claims to be. And every single person on this planet, and every person historically, and every person in the future, will have to ultimately deal with the reality of how they answer the question, who is this man, Jesus Christ? Now, if you believe he's your Savior, if you believe he's the Lord, then you are one who will enter into heaven and be with our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're one of those that waffles back and forth and to and fro, and you're not sure as to who he is, you'd better come clean on this very soon. You better be clear where you stand with Jesus Christ. Now, we already noted that this incident, as we looked at the review of it, Jesus had come to the tomb, and he told them to take away the stone. You remember that in verse 38 and 39? And of course, Martha responds by saying he's been dead so long he stinks. And then he says, listen, in verse 40, he says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Martha was already a believer in the sense that she was saved. But he was simply saying, listen, if you just trust me, you will see the glory of God put on display. Just like all of us as believers, we believe in Jesus Christ, we have him as our Savior and our Lord, but we have future glory to look forward to and to ascertain and to see and to discern. So was the case for Martha and Mary. Then, of course, Jesus prays out publicly in verse 41 and following, and he makes it very clear that he's claiming that God is his Father, and that the Father himself is granting him the power to do this. And in verse 43, it says, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, which we noted last Lord's Day was a shout, a loud shout. He's making it clear that this is not whispering to Lazarus to come out. He wants everybody who's there, which is a very large crowd at this time, to know that what's about to happen to Lazarus is a work of God and nothing else. So Jesus cries out and says, Lazarus, come out. That's the actual way of the word is in the text. Lazarus, come out. And verse 44 says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot in the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said this, loose him and let him go. Now after that, the curtain falls. No fanfare, no fireworks. Nothing happens as far as the text is concerned. We don't get an insight into Lazarus's experience after he died and what happened to his soul, what he saw. None of that's important in the text because the text is actually addressing who Jesus Christ is. And that's the point of the text. So then we move to the response. And this is critical because every person who's ever lived has made one of these three responses to the claims of Christ. You either believe, or you hate, or you remain an agnostic, which is much like hating. It's the same thing. You can't remain in the middle, somewhere floating around in the middle. So let's begin in verse 45, and we're going to consider the new believers. The new believers. We have 3 points we'll consider: the new believers, the natural haters, and the nominal followers. The new believers, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, most of the time when you see the word believed in the Gospel of John, most of the time it means a genuine belief. But there are times whenever that word believe does not mean a genuine saving faith. But before we go into that, let me just share with you a couple of things about verse 45. First of all, notice the word many. The little Greek word poloi, it simply means plenteous, much, or great. The idea is this crowd that had assembled because they came in to mourn with and to weep with Mary and Martha because of the death of Lazarus. And no doubt, as we note, that there were some of the leadership of Israel. I mean, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a well-known family in Bethany. And so it was a common thing that whenever a well-known family, and obviously, as we note later on, was a well-to-do family because of the oils and the wealth that they had to share like that, there would have been family there, there would have been friends there, there would have been the mourners that were the professional mourners. They would have come. Some of the leadership of Israel would have been there. And we gain from this insight that this was a large crowd. Jesus shows up and resurrects him from the grave, and he does it in a public way, shouts, so Lazarus comes forth. And it says in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. The word seen, there's a couple of words in the Greek language for see. The common one and the most common word is the Greek word blepo. It just simply means to see with the physical eye. That's not the word used here in this text. This word, theaomai, is actually a word that has the idea of theater. That there was something going on here that captured the attention of the people, and we know what it was. I mean, here's a man dead 4 days, comes walking out of the tomb. That would catch your attention, right? And the word theaomai actually has the idea of observing intently with the intent to interpret what you've seen. So it's not just a casual sight. It's not just observing something. It's observing with the intent to understand and to interpret what you saw. And so in this text, it says that they had seen it. And also this verb here, translated had seen, is a middle voice, which means they saw it for themselves. And it's emphasizing that in the text, that they weren't the ones that had heard about it, but they were the ones that witnessed it themselves. These many Jews had come with Mary, and they saw for themselves, they observed intently, understanding and interpreting the things that Jesus did. And it says in verse 45, as a result of that, they believed. They believed. The word pistuo means to have faith, to be persuaded. And this is exactly what the Gospel of John calls us to over and over again, that we are to believe the claims of Christ, that we are to believe the gospel, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes, you would have eternal life. This is stated over and over again in the New Testament, that you are saved by believing the claims of Christ. Now, this faith is not just intellectual faith. We know that this was a genuine faith because there's a couple of things that help us to see that, the context and the contrast. To show you that, you'll note there in the context in John 11:25, Jesus says this in verse 26, in fact, that whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. In the same chapter, in verse 40, it says this in chapter 11, verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? A few verses later, It says this as Jesus is praying, and I know that you always hear me, but because the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So the context is talking about a genuine faith. We're talking about real stuff here. Real faith, real belief in Christ. Faith that changes, saves, regenerates. And we also notice a genuine faith by its contrast. Because the next verse, verse 46, starts with the little word, but, right? And in that little word is the Greek word, de. It's what they call an adversative. It speaks to the contrary of something. So he's saying that these Jews believed, but there were some, they were different, they were adversative, they were opposite, they were contrary, or you could translate it, on the other hand, there were others that went away to the Pharisees. The point is contrasting those that are genuine believers with those that aren't. Now that brings up something that you need to understand biblically. We've been over it a couple of times already in the Gospel of John, but we need to repeat this because this is something that all of us need to know and understand. The Bible teaches that there is a saving faith and a non-saving faith. That you can believe and be lost. That you can believe and be saved. So you say, how do you know which one you got, right? How do you know if you got the genuine stuff? Well, the Bible, again, makes it very clear. Let's just discuss for a moment what it is to have saving faith or saving belief. And this is where you begin to see that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or let's just say the visible church, the professed evangelical Protestant church, that there are millions of people, I'm sure, throughout the world who make a profession of faith. They say they believe in Jesus, but as I shared with you earlier, they don't have the walk that matches the talk. And so there's a problem, right? Just because you say you believe doesn't necessarily mean you believe. So there is a saving faith. In John 8, you remember this when we went over in John 8:30, it says this, and he spoke these words, Jesus did, and many believed in him. Again, it's the same Greek word. There's no distinction in the Greek language. You only can know its distinction by its context, how it's used. And in verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews that believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. Genuine disciples. So what he's saying is, true faith produces a true walk. True faith produces perseverance in the faith. True faith produces, as we'll learn later on, that this word remaining with or abiding in talks about obedience to, fellowship of Jesus Christ. In John 15:4, Jesus said it like this. John 15:4-5, he says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit, is the point, unless you continue to abide in me. And Jesus said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who continues to abide in me or remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you cannot do anything or nothing. Now you could read the rest of that very clear teaching that Jesus gives about the vine and the branches there, and you'll note that what he's saying is, if you're truly part of him, then you're a branch that produces what? Fruit. If you don't produce fruit, guess what happens to the branch? It's cut off and thrown into the fire, which is an illustration of you're not real. You're not real. You're not hooked into the vine. And Jesus was illustrating again, as he often does, that genuine followers who have genuine faith, saving faith, are the ones who produce spiritual fruit. Now, it's not to say that you're producing fruit all the time. You know, we're not like that. We're humans and we do sin. But the pattern of your life is in the right direction. You're following Christ. There may be times in your life when you get off track. We even sang a hymn this morning where it says, we're prone to wonder. And you know what that is as a believer, don't you? You know what it is. Your heart is prone to wonder. But I can grant you this, that if you're a genuine Christian, you may be prone to wonder, but God, being your Father, is going to bring you back. He will discipline you. Hopefully it won't have to be too severe to get your attention to bring you back. But there is no such thing as a wayward believing Christian who lives in habitual sin with no discipline in their life from God. It's foreign to the text of Scripture. There's no such thing as someone who names the name of Christ, says they are a believer in Christ, and yet could care less as to whether or not they continue in the Word of God. I mean, you have to ask yourself some serious questions. Questions like, do I really love Jesus so much so that I love His Word? Because if you love Jesus, you love His Word. If you say you love God, you love Jesus. You can't love God and not love Jesus. So if you love God, you love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you love His Word. And if that means you love His Word, that means you not only love it to learn it, you love it to obey it and to follow it and to keep it. And that's what Jesus keeps saying. This is also repeated in the book of James in chapter 2 and verse 18, where James is talking about genuine faith. And he says, someone will say, you have faith. He says, but I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works. And no one in this room can do that. Faith is invisible. You can't show me your faith unless you do something, right? Or say something. So it goes on and says, you believe that there's one God. He's talking to a Jewish audience. He says, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Just faith in God is not enough. Genuine faith produces an obedient lifestyle. And he went on to say in verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's not talking about how you get saved. He's talking about how people respond when they are saved. They're already saved and they produce works of obedience and fellowship of Christ. Colossians 1:21, as Paul writes it, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of His flesh through faith, or rather through His death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. All those are doctrinal statements about who you are in Christ, right? Wonderful words, wonderful recognition that in Christ you're reconciled to God through His flesh and His death. You're presented holy and blameless because God has not only declared you righteous, He's made you righteous. That is your positional statement of who you are in Christ. But then Paul reminds us in verse 23 of Colossians 1, if you continue in the faith. In other words, all that I just said about your position in Christ is only true if you continue in the faith. Because if you don't continue in the faith, it shows us that everything we just shared with you about your position is not real. It's not real. So there is a saving faith, and that saving faith is illustrated by a continuance in the Word of God, obedience to Him. Not perfection, but direction. But then there's non-saving faith. There's non-saving faith. There are people who believe the facts of the gospel and are lost. Do you realize there's going to be theologians in hell? There's going to be preachers in hell? That kind of shocks you, doesn't it? There's going to be people who are Sunday school teachers in hell. There's going to be elders in hell. There's going to be deacons in hell. There's going to be many church members in hell. There's going to be people who were baptized, who walked aisles, who made confessions of faith, but they do not have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Because there is a faith that does not save. In fact, James 2:19 again reminds us, if you believe that there's one God, in other words, you're orthodox, right? You've got your theology right, you do well. He says, even the demons believe and they tremble. And by the way, the demonic world, Satan himself, would probably be one of the only one of, you know, of many angels, of course, and demons that have their theology right. I mean, they believe, listen, there's all different varieties of views of eschatology, right? You know that the devil knows exactly which one's right. He does. There's differences, a couple of views on baptism. Do you know that the devil knows which one's right? There's all types of understandings of Christology that some have, but the devil knows exactly which one's right. The point I'm trying to make is, listen, just believing the facts doesn't save you. Just believing the facts of the gospel doesn't do you any good. You've got to have a faith that moves your will. As it says in James 2:19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that. They believe that and they tremble. They've got one up on you because they even respond in trembling before God. In John 2:23, this is an amazing reference that we looked at many, many, well, years ago now. John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at that Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Now, if I'd been left with just that one verse, I would have thought, well, maybe these guys are genuine. Maybe they're truly saved. But then verse 24 gives us a commentary on their faith by Jesus. So these who saw Jesus do the signs believed in him. But then Jesus says in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man. Now the word commit translated there is the same Greek word for believe, pistuo. So what it's saying is this: they believed in him, he didn't believe in them. They weren't real. They weren't real. So we see it over and over again. James 2:20 again, but do you not know, the old foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Then that infamous verse over in Matthew 7:21, where it tells us of the day of judgment, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just because you say it doesn't make it true. Just because you say you are a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You have to be a genuine follower of Christ in obedience to him. That proves the validity of your faith. Now, if you're doing it just to do it to make an external appearance, you're fake too. If you're doing it just because you're pressured by an organization or a religious atmosphere, or because mom and daddy told me to come to church and I'm supposed to do this, listen, if you're doing it because of those reasons, then you're not genuine either. It comes from within the heart. The Bible says God transforms and changes the heart. He regenerates the soul of man. You're made new. You are a new creation in Christ. And as a result of that, you have a different affection, a different love, a different desire, a different want to. A new affection, a new desire, a new want to in Christ. So the miracles of Christ, listen, always had their intended purpose and obvious effect. Some would believe, and some would savingly believe, but some would believe and not really believe, and then some would express their hostility and hatred, right? John 20, verse 30, you remember the very theme that is given to us about the Gospel of John. It says this in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. That's why they were given. The miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus is a bright, blinking light that says Jesus is God. And since he is God, then everything else he says is absolutely true. And he means what he says, and it has a binding effect on your life. Well, there's much more we could say about this. The liberal Sadducees of that day, which we'll get more acquainted with later, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, can you imagine the Sadducees hearing of Lazarus walking around Jerusalem or in Bethany? And here's a man that has actually just been resurrected from the dead, yet they don't believe in it. They're faced with irrefutable proof that the resurrection is true. There's no room to squirm out of the obvious truth. No way to say that he's not really dead. No way to say that he's just asleep. No way to say that it was someone else that came out of the grave. No way to say that it was some theatrical, contrived spectacle. The Pharisees also, many of them felt their position was being threatened by the resurrection of Lazarus, because if Jesus was who he claimed to be, guess what? They lose their political office. If Jesus is who he really is, then Messiah's here. And if Messiah's here, he's the king. He rules. They lose. You'd think they would want it to be that way, right? But the heart of man is desperately wicked. And that's exactly what we see in this text. So we see the new believers. There are genuine believers that respond to the claims of Christ through the resurrection. But then there's the natural haters. The natural haters. Now, why do I say natural haters? I say natural haters because that's naturally what we do. That comes natural to us. Now, for us who've been saved for many, many years, it's hard for us to remember our response to God. And if you were raised in a Christian home, you may not have personally experienced it in a very vivid way of how much hostility you had toward God. But I can grant you this: every sin you committed, even as a child, was a hostile act of rebellion against the sovereign God of this universe. And all it would take is one act of disobedience to cast you into hell for all eternity. So whenever I think about the the phraseology of the natural haters. We're not saying that these Pharisees and these eventual Sadducees and leaders of Israel, or even some of the Jews, were worse people than the rest of humanity. We're just simply saying they're displaying what came natural to the sinful heart of man. The Bible says this, doesn't it? You remember what it says over in John 3:19? It says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And by the way, the word light has come, that is what they call an imperfect verb. It means this. You could translate it, this is the condemnation, that light has been coming into the world. In other words, when Jesus showed up, it wasn't the first time light showed up. Light's been coming into the world. But then it says, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Then verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. That's a present tense verb, meaning they continually hate the light. The light refers to the source of truth and the truth itself and Jesus Christ and God. They may not publicly attest to it. They may not necessarily say, hey, I want to make it clear that I hate God. Some do. But I can grant you this, the hostile reactions of their heart, the lack of belief and trust and faith in God, the lack of willingness to submit to the authority of God in their life and Christ, the lack of willingness to obey what the Word of God says is a clear illustration that, listen, I hate what He says. I don't want anything to do with Him. I would rather enjoy all my evil and all my sin. So the Bible says that we naturally hate the light. We naturally do not love the light. We love darkness. In John 15:23, he who hates me hates the Father also. So I would say away with all these people who would say, listen, I love God, but you hate Jesus. I love God, but you deny Christ, you deny His claims. You can't have both. You can't have both. Even Jesus referred to this as a prophetic fulfillment, where it says this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in the law. They hated me without a cause. Proverbs 1:28 says, then they will call on me, but I will not hear. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. He's talking about knowledge of God. Knowledge of His Word. What you could really say is the first group, the true believers or the new believers, are supernatural believers because they're only saved and they're only brought to saving faith by the very supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The second group are natural haters in our natural state. Now we pick up the text in verse 46. Now all that was verse 45. Now verse 46, we're going to move a little faster. A narrative here, very simple. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them these things that Jesus did. Now, the some of them refers back to the group of the Jews. In other words, there were a number of people there. Some became genuine followers of Christ, genuine believers. But it also says in verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees. They went away not to enlighten the Pharisees, not to tell them the wonderful news about Lazarus being resurrected so the Pharisees would believe. They went back because they knew that something was up and they wanted to alert the authorities that this man was claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God. The point is, these some that left and went away to the Pharisees are not on the side of Jesus. They're going to the authorities. They believe that the authorities are right. The traditions of the elders are right. The Sanhedrin's right. And they were already very much aware. If you lived anywhere near the vicinity of Jerusalem, you were already aware of the hatred that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had for Jesus. It was public. It was well known. So this is not something that is being caught off guard here. They're going back and they're actually sharing this with the Pharisees for the point of submitting to the authority of the Pharisees and not willing to submit to Jesus Christ and His Word. Look at verse 47. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what shall we do? Now the chief priest, plural. There's usually one chief priest a year, and sometimes that chief priest would be in that position for a number of years, depending on how long Rome tolerated them. But this was a position that would come. Some men would be in it for a while, then they would come out of it, then another one would come in. But the point is, there are multiple chief priests that have been in the office at some time. They're gathered together with the Pharisees and a council, which would have included not only the Pharisees, not only the chief priests, but the Sadducees. Now, you need to know the political context of that day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like each other. In fact, it's really akin to what we have in our government, the Republicans and the Democrats. There's no camaraderie there unless they're behind doors and they're shaking hands at Eaton together, right? But as far as the rest of it is concerned, publicly, there's no like for each other at all. Whenever it came to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, there really was some serious hatred among them. They didn't like it. You can read some documentation on that by Josephus yourself. But the Sadducees, I mean, think about it like this. The Sadducees were really the liberal group of the bunch. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe in angels. They didn't affirm the whole Old Testament as authoritative. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. So they were considered the liberal branch of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were more of the common people's people, and they were more of the middle class people, and they accepted the whole of the Old Testament and believed in the resurrection. So there was clearly a division among the Sanhedrin, not only doctrinally, not only positionally, but politically. And the Pharisees were more for the people, the Sadducees were more for the aristocrats and the politically engineered and the ones that were after political office. And so the issue is this: they're bringing together a council together of men who really despise each other and have no doctrinal unity whatsoever. You say, why in the world would they come together? Because they have one theme that unites them. And it's hatred for Jesus Christ. They hate him. They don't just dislike him. It isn't that they just don't want to tolerate him, that they would rather he just moves on down further past Judea. They hate him. And they hate him so much that they're willing to kill him. You look at it again in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do?" In other words, what are we going to do about this man? What are we going to do about Jesus and his claims as Messiah? Because it says in verse 47, "For this man works many signs." Again, they don't say, "Listen, we don't agree that he did any signs. Most of them were fake. I mean, he's like Benny Hinn. He lengthened the leg and it's not really lengthened." No. Jesus and all of his miracles were legitimate. And they didn't disagree with any of them. They said, "Listen, he's doing many signs. He's doing many wonders." In fact, there's not one miracle that you can find in the Word of God that was ever brought up as an accusation against Jesus. Even whenever he was brought before the Sanhedrin and eventually before Pilate, there's never a time whenever they even bring up an accusation against Jesus for doing anything wrong when he came out and cleared out the temple. There was nothing they could bring against him. The one thing that they brought up over and over again is he's a blasphemer because he claimed to be God. But listen, he not only claimed to be God, he proved he was God. Now that's just not setting well. So in verse 48, he says, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." Now that's political talk. Not everyone was going to believe. But that's hyping it up. We can't leave this man alone. If we do that, everybody and all of Israel will be followers of him. That's one way to get your stuff done, right? It's like whenever a hurricane comes through and Al Gore makes a declaration that the earth's over with, you know, we got a hurricane. It's over with. Hyperbole. Oh, we got to shut down everything because we had a hurricane. We've had that for ever since the world was created. But people often do that to get their way. And that's exactly what we have here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they are there for the purpose of eliminating Jesus. And they said, "Listen, if we let this guy alone, if we let him do what he's doing forever, he's going to have everyone in Jerusalem and Judea following after him. And the Romans will come and take away," here's the point, "the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We will lose our jobs, we'll lose our money, and we'll lose our prestige and our position." That's what they were concerned about. They were more concerned about what men thought of them and what they could gain from man rather than what God thought of them and what they could receive from God. Here is the Messiah himself, the one that has been promised in the Old Testament scriptures, standing in front of them, and he's done miracles that are not refutable in any way, and yet they don't want anything to do with him other than to get rid of him because their positions and their seats of authority are threatened. That's an amazing statement of hatred, isn't it? That your heart can be so full of hatred that you would despise Jesus so much that you would be willing to kill him. Verse 49 says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Now, according to what Josephus says, that these high priests and some of the Sanhedrin, particularly the Sadducees, were not known to be the kind of people who spoke very highly of each other. In fact, they were very brutal in their words often. Another way of translating this text where it says, you know nothing at all, is you're dumb and you're stupid. You don't understand what's going on. That's the idea behind it. You guys don't know what's happening here. And he goes on, which is interesting in this text in verse 49. He says, and one of them said, Caiaphas, being the high priest, says, you don't know what's going on. Verse 50 says, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What he's simply saying is, we have got to get rid of this guy or we're all going to die. We're all going to be put to death by Rome. Rome will extinguish us if we don't get rid of Jesus Christ. Now, what is amazing about this in verse 51, now he said this, it says, now this he said on his own, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You say, what in the world is going on here? This is an amazing thought. Caiaphas, listen to this, is full of hatred, so much so that he's willing to eliminate the one who claimed to be the Messiah, the one who did nothing but good and righteousness. He wants to kill him to preserve the nation. But in that very thought, in that very word that he gave there, he's actually making a prophecy of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't even know it. I know some have said and reasoned, well, was he forced to say this against his will? Or was he used as a puppet by God to say these words? No, what it is basically is the sovereign God and his providential capabilities is overseeing this, and he's able to even use the evil intentions of the heart of Caiaphas to proclaim a prophecy that was going to happen. I love that. You know, we've said this a number of times, that the Bible talks about how God can sovereignly work even through evil, right? And here you have a man who has every intent in his heart to kill the Messiah, to put him to death. His words do not mean that, hey, I'm looking forward for the sacrifice for my sins. That has nothing to do with what he's saying. In his mind, it's kill him, get rid of him. But this is not what God is intending by it. You remember what it said in Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as is this day, to save many people. Whatever you intended for bad, God was able to use for good. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, it says. Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says, as a man in his heart plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. And then you have that very, very clear passage in Acts 4:27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Caiaphas, in his hatred for Christ, did not even know that he was being used by Jesus Christ himself to proclaim his death to come. What irony, right? What irony. Well, there's much more we could say regarding that. Verse 53, we pick up there. It says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They're going to do everything they can now. They've already tried a number of times to kill him. You've noticed that the times he made statements that he was God. They took up stones to stone him. But now it is a formal declaration by the Sanhedrin to attempt to take his life. They're just looking for an opportunity. Passover is just a couple of days away now. Whenever he comes back for Passover season, we're going to find out that he's going to be arrested and taken to the authorities and eventually crucified on the cross. So as a result of that, in verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the country near the wilderness, to the city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. From here on now, he's going to spend some very close, intimate time with his disciples before his death upon the cross. So we see the new believers, the natural haters, and then the last one is this. This finishes up quickly. The nominal followers. The nominal followers. Verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, which was actually a law they had to obey. They had to purify themselves before the Passover season. They were coming there for the purpose of observing Passover. But it says in verse 56, then they sought Jesus. Now, you would think this would be a good seeking of Jesus. The word seeking is the Greek word zeteo. It just simply means to investigate. They were wanting to know, hey, is this the guy? They were curious, but it was superficial. It wasn't real. Because within the next chapter, we're going to find this same group of people shouting Hosanna as he comes in the name of the Lord. This same group of people are going to cry out for his death whenever they release Barabbas. So it's a superficial seeking. They're just interested. They want a sightseeing tour to witness who this Jesus is who resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And so they spoke among themselves in verse 56 and said, "What do you think? Will he come to the feast?" In other words, they have no desire really to follow him. They're only looking for some type of association with him, to be familiar with him, to see him, but not to follow him. Not to follow him. And that's exactly where we conclude today. That's where a lot of people are today. They're not genuine believers. They may not be outright haters of Christ as far as their words are concerned. But in their heart, they're rebellious against Christ. And as a result of that, there is no genuine fellowship of Christ. They may even have some superficial relationship with the church or with Christ. And so, as we were reminded in John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus was just sharing that he was the bread of life then. But they didn't want to follow him. They didn't want to be obedient to him. They did not want to be his disciple and take up the commands and the demands that Jesus required of genuine followers. And so then Jesus turned to his disciples in John 6:67 and said, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "What? Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the only one who has the words of eternal life." Whenever we get to John chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus says this, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And these things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them. And then verse 37, the sobering verse is, "But although he had done many signs before them, including the resurrection of Lazarus, they did not believe him." They did not believe him. These are the nominals. These are the ones who superficially attach themselves to the church or to Christ or to his teaching, but they don't really genuinely believe and follow Jesus Christ. So while you have the light, believe in the light. Trust in Christ. Follow him. Be obedient to his words. Now we're going to take a moment and we're going to close in prayer. And as we pray together, I'm going to ask our men to come forward for our time of observance of the Lord's table. And as we're closing in prayer, this is an opportunity for you to pray there where you are. And if you need a time to pray and ask the Lord God to forgive you of sin so that you can receive the Lord's table, this is the time to do that. If you're here today as an unbeliever, and now for the first time you've understood that you need genuine saving faith, I would encourage you to cry out for the mercy of God, for God to grant you saving faith, to believe and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, to be obedient to him, and to know that he is the only way in which you can be forgiven of your sin. There's no other way. It's not through church. It's not through baptism. It's not through attendance. It's not through living a good life. It's only through admittance that you have nothing to offer and that you must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to save you. So let's pray together.